Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Acts chapter 28, and I might have some good news here this morning. There is a good possibility that after 19 years, I'm going to put a period to the book of Acts. Finally. So as you turn there, Acts chapter 28, I got two maps up here. First off, I want you to stop and consider the real estate of the Roman Empire when it was at its zenith. The Roman Empire included modern-day Spain, as far west as you can go, and as far north as England, you hear something called Hadrian's Wall. Hadrian was one of the emperors years after Jesus. But he built a wall, and that wall's still there. And that wall goes east to west, right across England here, and it basically divides England from Scotland. The Roman armies never were able to subdue the Scots. The Scots drove the Roman soldiers bananas. And so Hadrian decided, well, since we can't beat them, we're just going to keep them on their side of the fence. So they built a wall, and that wall is still there today. You can go visit it. And that wall has little towers where the Roman soldiers could be looking, you know, over the wall to make sure that the Scots were on their side of the wall. But that wall still exists. But much of modern-day England, to include Wales and England, but not Scotland, that was part of the Roman Empire. All of modern-day France, back then it was called Gaul, all of the Italian peninsula, north of even beyond the Alps, all of Greece, southern portions of Russia, even the modern-day country of Crimea, where the Russians are now fighting back and forth, that was part of the Roman Empire. Everything around the Black Sea was owned by the Roman Empire. And as far east as modern-day Iran, Iraq, the Persians gave the Romans a pretty good fight. And so the Romans basically decided truce, we'll just try to get along. And there were times and seasons when the Roman Empire got a little weak. The Persians way out here would try to come east and try to, you know, regain much of their territory that was under Roman occupation. Then you have the Middle East, modern-day Israel, Syria and such, Egypt, and all along North Africa. So look at that real estate. And I want you to realize that when you look at the New Testament and you look at the internal evidence, you can actually draw the conclusion that by the time the first century ended, by the time the apostles were all dead and gone, they had reached all of this real estate. It doesn't mean that everybody was a Christian. No, we're not saying that. But this entire real estate heard the gospel. Now, whether they accepted it or not was between them, the apostle who ministered to them, and their God. But I want you to look at all of that real estate. It's just a huge chunk of land. And then down here are all the different journeys that the apostle Paul did. He had three major journeys that we see in the book of Acts. And then this green line shows you his journey when he finally gets to Rome in the early 60s to make his appeal to Caesar. On that, he was shipwrecked. They spent several months here on Crete because it was winter time and there was too many storms. Paul even told the soldier and the captain of the ship, it's the wrong season to go boating, and they blew him off. Well, they ended up staying here several months because of the storms, and when they finally let loose, when they thought it was safe, they ended up being shipwrecked here on Malta, and then eventually they got to Rome, where Paul was awaiting to meet Nero in his defense. And that's where we find Paul in Acts chapter 28. He's in the city of Rome, it's in the early 60s, and it is before the great fire of Rome, which was the summer of 64. Okay? I believe, as well as other conservative commentators and theologians, that Paul was finally released and he went back to traveling. Rumor is, and tradition teaches, and I believe Paul does mention this in the book of Romans, Paul did eventually get to Spain. Now, we don't have that journey in the scriptures, but his journey to Spain would have occurred after his 2-year stay in Rome. There are also 2nd century Christian church fathers who also advocate that Paul did reach England. And when you go to England today, there are churches, ruins of churches, stone ruins, where the people, the local people in that city or in that county, if you will, their ancestors have passed down to them, and they continue to pass it down to the next generation, that Paul was in England. There is strong evidence that Paul did reach England. During this time of freedom, he will write 1 Timothy and Titus in your New Testament. Then after the fire of Rome, Nero then unleashes the first persecution against our brothers and sisters in the mid-60s. And it's during that time of persecution that Paul loses his head, literally, and Peter is crucified upside down. He did not want to die in the same position as Christ, the Savior. Okay? Before Paul's head comes off, he writes 2 Timothy. So 2 Timothy is Paul's last writing that we have in the New Testament. And then from 66 to 70 AD, maybe one of these emperors here, there is a massive war in Jerusalem. The Jews rebel. Nero, before he dies, he sends two generals, a father and a son team, to Israel, and that begins a 3.5-year war between Rome and the Jews in Jerusalem. And the Roman armies come south, or they come down. They have 10 other armies of 10 other nations joins the Roman army. They're coming down and they're butchering city after city. The Lake of Galilee, during that 3.5-year war, the Lake of Galilee had turned red with blood. There were actually naval battles on the Lake of Galilee with Jewish and Roman galley ships duking it out on the Lake of Tiberias, or Lake of Galilee, two names. And the lake was red with blood and bloated bodies on the shoreline, believe it or not. The Jews kept on moving to the south. Their only refuge was the city of Jerusalem. The Roman armies come down. They circled the city of Jerusalem for 3.5 years. And the Romans, the forests from miles outside of Jerusalem, the Romans just hacked all these forests to build their siege engines on wheels that they could bring up to the walls with battering rams underneath, slowly working away, chiseling away at the foundation of the walls to that city. In the city of Jerusalem were three gang members who divided Jerusalem into three sections or three quarters. They believed that God was going to come to their defense and wipe out the Romans off the face of the earth, but it never happened. They were so sure of themselves, get this, one of the gang members had a lot of food and a lot of water in reserve that they could have outlasted the Romans, because the Romans were here and their food chain was here. That's a long way to bring supplies, even by ship or by land. The Jews could have outlasted the Romans if they just simply stayed behind the walls and watched the Romans, you know, dilly-dally around the walls. You know what happened? The gang members burned all the food and got rid of all the water to force the Jews who were in the city to stay in the city. They actually burnt their own supplies of food. And then the three gang members, when we even have their names, we're fighting each other while the Romans were slowly pounding at the base of their walls. It took them 3.5 years to scale those walls. And they destroyed the second temple. They killed the priests. 1 million people died. There was blood flowing in the streets, quenching out the fires. And that was by an eyewitness who was there recording this. And you can read about that history. And tens of thousands were bussed off to Rome to be slaves. And that beautiful Colosseum that you see in Rome, that's half destroyed, that Colosseum was built by the slaves, the Jewish slaves, in 70 AD, bussed back to Rome to build the Colosseum. And all the gold and the silver and all the booty that the Romans took out of the temple was sold and then provided for all the raw materials to build that Colosseum that you see today. A little bit of history. Acts chapter 28. I want to give you a message here this morning. It may be in parts 1 and 2 today, and if that happens, we're done with Acts. But I want to talk about a subject, beloved, that is very sad. I want to talk about the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. Ready? Look at verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, when the Jews put Paul on their calendar, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Number one, notice that Paul's only resource that he had to fall back on was the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi. He did not appeal to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem with their traditions and their interpretations, which got them in hot water with Jesus quite often. He didn't appeal to the Jewish priests. He did not appeal to the Greek philosophers. He didn't quote Aristotle, Plato, Cicero, the Roman historians, the Roman theologians, and all of these people, all those intellectual people. Paul's only resources is the same resource that we use today. It's God's word alone. And so Paul, from morning till evening, on this particular day, how would you like to have been a fly on the wall and just listen to the conversation that uttered from his lips? When the Apostle Paul was able to reach all the way back from Genesis to Malachi and pull strands of scripture from Moses and from the prophets, from David, from Solomon, bring them over from BC to AD and to point and to connect the dots. This is what Jesus said, and this was said of him. And this is how he fulfilled that. Even in his crucifixion, on that one day, some scholars believe that Jesus checked off 30-some-odd prophecies in 1 6-hour period when he hung upon the cross. What a lesson that would have been. But look at verse 24. Some believed the things which were spoken, and some believe not. Those who have sat under my ministry for the past 19 years have heard me repeat the following words over and over again. And so this morning I'm going to repeat them again. Listen carefully. When it comes to Christ, there is no neutrality. When it comes to Jesus, not me, but when it comes to Christ and Him alone, who He was, who He claimed who He was, and everything that dropped from His holy sacred lips, there is no neutrality when it comes to Christ. Look at John chapter 8. What does John chapter 8, what did Jesus say on this occasion? And again, we're currently going through John chapter 8. But look at John chapter 8 in this instance and notice the words that came from his lips in verses 23 to 24. Jesus here, again, John 6 and John 8 in the Gospel of John are two Mount Everests They are two of the most hot clashes that Jesus had with the religious people of his day. Read John 6. We're now currently doing John 8 in public reading. Those two chapters, it got so hot and heavy, they wanted to kill Jesus right then and there. But it wasn't his hour. Look at verse 23. He said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Jesus is telling them, I am divine, I am God, I am from above, while you are from beneath. I am from above, ye are of this world, I am not of this world. Now look at verse 24. I say therefore unto you, now these came from God himself, Jesus, God in the flesh, to Jews living in 30 AD, that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Look how crucial belief versus unbelief really is. We have so many people today who simply blow off the Christians. They blow off the gospel. They blow off the church's desire to reach men and women and children to the point we send people overseas. We put them in harm's way in order to tell other people that there is a God and that this God loved the world so much he sent his only begotten Son to die in their place and to grant unto them everlasting life. Notice there's no neutrality. There are many people today who want to walk the fence. They want to simply have one foot here and the other foot here, and the way the wind blows, that's how they're going to lean. But when the wind changes direction, then they'll shift to this position. Beloved, I speak to those who know the truth, but think of all the other people that you and I know right now that are not saved. And some of these individuals try to take that, you know, straddle the fence. Have you ever heard the expression, well, when I'm a little older, after I sow my wild seeds of my youth, then when I'm older, I'll settle down and I'll contemplate whether there's a heaven to gain or a hell to shun. Though that old age may never come to you, my dear friend. People who are young still die. Even children die. We know infants die. So you don't have to be a senior citizen to ponder death and eternity. You can be a young person. And we know, all of us in this room, have young people that we know that are in need of salvation. But the point that I'm making here this morning is this. In verse 24, Jesus said, if you do not believe, I am who I am, you shall die in your sins. So there's a fine razor. There's a fine line between belief and unbelief. Remember in our recent consideration in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks the apostles on that occasion, whom do men out in the street say that I am? What is the scuttlebutt? What's the rumor out there in the streets? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, the apostles come back and say, well, they think you're this and they think that you're that. Then Jesus turns the tables on his church and says to them, who do you say that I am? And so, beloved, I can ask that question to you and to myself right now. Who do you say Jesus Christ was? Was he a lunatic? Was he a loon? Was he the world's greatest liar and deceiver? Or was he truly Lord of all? How you and I answer that simple question will determine our eternity. Whether it's going to be a good eternity or a very bad and sorrowful eternity. Also remember my recent words, Jesus is the great divider of men, not the great uniter. Look at John chapter 6 this morning. Let's look at some verses here this morning in our Sunday school time. Let's kind of burn this into our minds. John chapter 6, again, that's one of those other chapters where the controversy between Jesus and his hearers was hot and heavy. Look at verse 64, friends. John 6 and 64. Jesus says, "But there are some of you that believe not." So again, it's either belief or no belief. Either I'm trusting in Christ or I'm rejecting him and his words. Jesus says, "But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore I say unto you, no man can come unto me except the Father, except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now notice, what caused this division? What caused Jesus' so-called disciples, and I put them in quote, were they truly his disciples? Well, we know that Judas claimed to be one of his disciples. Judas was numbered among the 12 apostles. Judas was the church treasurer. He had the money bag. He was the one that would collect the offerings, and it was his responsibility to take that money and to help feed the poor. But we are told also that Judas was a thief. Not only was he the church treasurer, he was also putting his hands in the cookie jar and also helping himself to what was also collected. Jesus on one occasion said, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you was a devil?" So from the very beginning, Judas was a phony. He was false. He was illegitimate. He was not a true believer. But yet there he was. He would preach. He would teach. Two by two, he even worked miracles. You mean to say it's possible for an unbeliever to work miracles? Yes. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us that even Satan's ministers can be transformed either into an angel of light or a servant of righteousness. That's how close evil can masquerade as the truth. And beloved, I believe another responsibility of any pastor is to educate the congregation so that they can spot the phony coming down the highway. And I've committed myself to that, to teach God's people how to identify the Judases that try to come into the church. But what was the issue here? Look at verse 65. Those of us who were reformed, whether you're Baptist or whether you're Presbyterian. "Therefore say I unto you, no man can come unto me." And that's talking about ability, not permission. We lack the ability to come to Christ because of our depravity. So how do we fix this dilemma? How does one who is unable to make any move to God, how does he eventually make that move to God? Well, God must take the initiative. "Therefore say I unto you that no man can come unto me except," this is the condition, "except it were given or granted unto him of my Father." That's election. That is unconditional, sovereign election by the Father before time, when God the Father gave to God the Son a people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation under heaven. And so Jesus goes to the cross, dies for them individually, takes care of the guilt, the shame, and the punishment that is well-deserving unto all of us because of our sin in Adam. Yet Jesus goes to the cross, he rescues his people, and then God the Holy Spirit, in his good time, then draws us and brings us to Christ, who in turn receives us and introduces us to his Father as one of his own. Look at verse 66. From that time. What time? Well, when Jesus unloaded that truth bomb of verse 65. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Notice, Jesus is the great divider of men, not the great uniter of men. Then said Jesus unto the 12. Now notice how Jesus turns the table again, like in Matthew 16. Will you also go away? And beloved, can I ask you and I the same question? If life gets very tough, if life turns against us, and hard times come, and our faith is challenged, what will you and I do? Will we turn our back on Christ because the world got rough, or the times are now rough? Jesus looks at the 12. On one end, there's a bunch of disciples who claim to be on Jesus' bandwagon, but now they've left him. And the Bible says they walk no more. When they left, they divorced themselves from Christ over truth, over doctrine. Now he turns to the infant church, 12 men, and he says, are you going to now turn your back on me? Notice, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And brothers and sisters, that ought to be the church's response all the time. Where shall I go? Shall I go to Buddha? What about Muhammad? What about Hinduism? They got over 3,000 gods to worship. What about Shintoism? What about mysticism from the East? What about the New Age movement? What about simple atheism? Where does the Christian turn in time of need? Where does the Christian turn when the sun is always shining, or when the sun is clouded out and you can't see it and you can't feel its warmth? When times get rough, and beloved, times will get rough, that's life. Where does the church turn? Where do those who claim to be believers, where do they turn? What did Peter say? I'm going to paraphrase. Lord, where can we turn? You and you alone have the words of life. Beloved, that's my response. Some people may say, Pastor Bob, that's a simple response. It makes no sense. All I'm doing, my dear friends, is quoting Peter. And I think Peter here hit the home run. Where does the Christian go? Where does the church turn? They turn to their Lord. And what do we tell the Lord? Lord, only you have the words of life. Watch this. Look at verse 69. And we believe. The opposite of unbelief. We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Beloved, is that your confession? If that is your confession from the heart, I have some of the greatest news I can ever give anyone. Then God has worked a miracle in your life. The unbeliever cannot say that. The unbeliever refuses to acknowledge and say that. The unbeliever sees those words as being foolish. The unbeliever sees those words coming from you and I as the waste of a human life because you are simply believing in a pipe dream. Pie in the sky. No. Now again, is Jesus the great uniter or the great divider? Read verse 70, my friends. Follow along. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him. Notice what John tells us, being one of the 12. Judas was not a bystander. Judas was not a bystander. He was one of the original 12. He was received and accepted by the other 11 as one of them. And yet, in a moment of testing, Judas failed. And he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. You may not know this. What is so unique about 30 pieces of silver? Why not 20? Why not 50? Well, in the ancient world, if you wanted to buy a slave, you just needed 30 pieces of silver. That was Judas's estimation of the Savior. No different than a slave that you could buy on the market on any given day in the ancient Roman world. Turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Let me show you another for instance. I'm just simply taking you to Scripture. I've advocated now for 50 years that Jesus is not the great uniter of men, but he is the great divider. See, Jesus divides the men from the boys, if you will, to use that expression. Look at John chapter 7, and notice on this encounter, look at verses 40 to 44. And think of that Matthew 16 account. Whom do men say that I am? Well, some say this and some say that. Well, whom do you say that I am? Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember that encounter? Watch this one. Many of the people, therefore, John 7 verse 40, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is that prophet. So in the context of what's going on in John chapter 7, the people are hearing Jesus once again in this particular account. And there are some people in the audience, this huge crowd of people, some have drawn the conclusion, this Jesus of Nazareth, this son of Joseph, this handyman by profession with his daddy, he has to be a prophet. Oh, he has to be a prophet. Verse 41, others said, oh, this is the Messiah. Wow, look at that. I mean, they're getting awfully hot. Remember, ever play the game where you would hide something and when someone was too far away from the object, oh, you're getting cold. But when they got close enough to find the object, you're getting hot. You're getting hotter. Beloved, this is hot. Some were saying, Messiah? Could he possibly be that seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15? He was born from the tribe of Judah. Could he possibly be a descendant of David and Solomon? Could he be that suffering servant of Isaiah 53 who was wounded and bruised for our transgressions? Could he possibly be the one that David talks about in Psalm 22 that his body would not be left to see corruption? Notice, some think he's a prophet, others think he's the Christ. Keep reading. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Shall Christ come from the north? I thought he was supposed to be born of Judah here in the south. Had not the scripture saith that Christ cometh out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So notice, some say, now again, how many people were there? I don't know. Let's just say, hypothetically, there was 5,000 people. Out of 5,000 people, some were claiming he's a prophet. Others were claiming he was the Messiah. But then look at verse 43. So there was a division among the people because of whom? Him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Verse 44 is telling you that there were some in that audience that wanted to kill him then. Beloved, have I proven my point from simple scripture? You are intelligent people. You can also draw your own conclusions whether I'm leading you astray. We don't know how many people were there that day, but there were quite a few. And while Jesus was talking, and as he was giving forth his Father's words to God's ancient covenant people, there were some claiming he's a prophet. Others were claiming he's the Messiah. And then there were those saying, hold on, time out. He's from Galilee. He's up there in the north. According to the Old Testament, Messiah was supposed to come from the south. He was supposed to be born of the tribe of Judah in the lineage of David. And it's John who tells us in verse 43, there was a division, not a unity, but a division among the audience because of whom? him, the Christ, the great divider of men. Now look at Matthew chapter 10. You say, Pastor, I know my Bible enough, just like you. There's other portions in John chapter 17, for instance, where Jesus is praying to the Father before being betrayed. And Jesus calls upon the Father, Lord, my Heavenly Father, may my disciples be one, just like you and I are one. Now, did you catch that? Jesus's Lord's Prayer is actually John 17. He prays to the Father for unity amongst his people. Unity, oneness. And here's Pastor Bob this morning seems to be contradicting Jesus by teaching Jesus is the great divider of men. Well, beloved, I present to you here this morning that both of these are truths. They're not adversaries. They are the truth. When it comes to Christians, we ought to be united in those things that we know to be the truth. And we can plant our flag and be united around Christ. And those things that are so clear, so plain in Scripture. Yes, we can have our controversies over minor issues, and we could try to come to some consensus. But the areas, beloved, that we know to be the truth, those areas that are clear and plain, you and I should plant our flag of unity and say, like Luther, here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. In the areas that are somewhat way off here, minor areas that we can disagree and yet be loving and still be united, that's one thing. But when it comes to the audience, when it comes to the world, when it comes to the unbeliever, beloved, they're always going to be divided of who Christ is. Let me show you how close to home this division can be. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. In Matthew chapter 10, to give you some context, when you read the first five verses, on this occasion, Jesus takes the 12 and he divides them into six teams, two men each, and he sends them off on their own to preach. He grants them power to heal. Okay? He sends them out. They were to go to the lost sheep of Israel. They were not to go to the Samaritans, and they were not to go to the Gentiles. He sends them to Israel only. And then when they go, Jesus is all by himself. He's all alone. All right? And then he begins to say certain things. Look at verse 16. This is to his 12 just before he sends them out. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. So notice right off the bat, there's even a division here. You got sheep on one side of this equation, and you got wolves on the other side of this equation. So there's a division even there. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Notice that division. There's a world of difference between a beautiful white-colored dove and a poisonous snake. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you or whip you in their synagogues. So this is something that could only be applicable to the 12 disciples, 30 AD, in the first century. Ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Well, read the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul stood before several kings, my dear friends, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. So when you're captured and you're apprehended and they're interrogating you, don't have 3x5 cards with all of your responses. God the Holy Spirit will give you the ability to look at your adversaries and give them words they don't want to hear, but they have to hear. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death. Division, even in a family, in the first century. Well, you probably had a family, like even today, a mother and father and children. And just like today, you may have a home where the mother is a Christian, but the husband is not. Or you might have a mother and a father who are saved, and teens or maybe young adults in the home who are not saved. Or you might have the children that are saved, but mommy and daddy smoke like a train and drink and swear like a sailor. There's going to be even divisions in a house. And the father, the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. Beloved, do you see unity here? No, you find division. You find conflict. You find controversy. And what is the context here? Listen. Jesus is about to send the 12 on their own, away from him. He's not going to be the helicopter savior hovering above the clouds. He's going to be in one geographical location, and now he's going to let loose six teams, two men each, to go into the cities all across Israel at that time and to proclaim the good news. Not only to proclaim the good news, but raise the dead, cleanse the leper, cause the blind man to see, cause the deaf ears to be unstopped, to prove to the world, to prove to the people, I am sent by God. Not only do I have good news about the Savior, I'm going to demonstrate the power of that kingdom through these mighty deeds. So Jesus lets them loose. But before he lets them loose, he wants to tell them, oh, by the way, when I do send you, not everyone is going to receive your message. They're going to beat some of you. When you go into their synagogues, like Paul will eventually do in Acts 13 to Acts 22. When he went into the synagogues, once Paul began to unleash the good news, it wasn't too long for some of the Jews in the synagogue begin to connect the dots and realize that Paul was advocating something they never heard before, and they threw him out of the synagogue and accused him of blasphemy. That's how hot it got for Paul. Beloved, when it comes to you and I dealing with the lost world, not everyone's going to drop on their knees and lift their hands and call upon the name of the Lord. There's going to be resistance. There's going to be pushback. There's going to be family members that are going to ostracize you from their family. They'll never have you at the Thanksgiving dinner, and there will not be a present under the Christmas tree with your name on it. Because your light is too bright, and your saltiness as a Christian is simply too salty for their lifestyle. What happens when you put salt on an open wound? It burns and it stings. What happens when you walk into a dark room and you flick on that switch? What happens to the roaches? You can barely see them before they run and hide. See, light scatters the darkness. What else does salt do? You put salt on food and you take a bite of that T-bone steak. Boy, does that salt enhance the flavor of the steak, right? As a Christian, Jesus said we are the salt of the earth. What does salt do to food? It enhances its flavor, its taste. You and I, my dear friends, are to enhance. We are to enhance the lives of those around us. What else does salt do? Oh, it stings on an open wound. There are times when your words, your good news, your sharing the gospel, it's going to rub some people the wrong way. And what else does salt do? What did they do in ancient times before refrigeration? They would salt their foods as a preservative. Salt preserves meat. And as the salt of the earth, beloved, guess what? The only thing holding back God from destroying this country is you. Your saltiness is the only thing that is preserving the unbeliever in their open warfare against God. You are the only thing holding back the anger and wrath of God. You ever stop and think about that? Your presence. Your very presence. You want an example? As I close out Sunday school, when the Apostle Paul, when that ship left and before it reached Malta, it's going to get shipwrecked out here. Jesus appears to Paul and tells Paul, everyone is going to be saved provided they stay in the ship. And while these seasoned sailors are throwing over the side of the ship the grain and all the provisions that that ship was bringing to Rome, they had to unload everything in the bowels of the ship so that the ship would not go under. Paul is standing on deck, this storm of 2 weeks in duration swirling around them. Seasoned veteran soldiers trying to hang on to this ship, unlading all of the burden, all of the supplies, being rocked and waves coming over. Paul told them, be of good cheer, because God has sent his angel to tell me that we will survive even this. Point. That ship and the 250 prisoners and people that were on that ship were going to get to Rome, all because of one person on board that ship, Paul, who was in chains. That's how important you are. Whether driving a bus with students, you're that grain of salt in the lives of those children. Whether working out in the fields with farmers, your very presence is salt. In your neighborhood, you may be the only grain of salt on the block. And because of your presence, you don't realize how many people you are protecting, many of whom do not believe the good news. That's how vital your existence is. And the opposite of that, how dangerous the sin of unbelief. How dangerous to be in that position. To hear the good news from a mom or a dad, a grandparent, a worker, co-worker, and then to have somebody take that gospel and basically shove it back in your face. I want no part of you. I want no part of your Bible, no part of the church. The church is packed full of hypocrites, and I want no part of your Jesus. But if you're here this morning as a believer, I have good news to leave with you. God has worked a miracle in your life. In your very existence, even in your family, or on the job, or driving a bus, whatever and wherever, you are salt and light. You are the preserving agent to a world that hates your God. Heavenly Father, we come once again to thank you and praise you for this day. Lord, help us to realize that as being a saint, as being a Christian, it took a miracle. It took the God of creation to step into our world, becoming one of us yet without sin, but then taking upon himself our sin, our debt, our penalty, our punishment that we deserve in order to rescue us from ourselves as well as from the wrath of God. Lord Jesus, this morning, allow us to give you praise and thanksgiving for all that you have done for us, because we know in the very depths of our souls we deserve nothing but wrath. In Christ's name.